Our Old Testament Bible reading is from the prophet Hosea, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is beloved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same toward you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days."
Thanks, Andy. Let's pray as we come to this next installment in our series on sin and salvation. Gracious Father, please be with us now as we think through how your word describes sin and talks about sin as misdirected love, and that you would be, through this understanding, growing us in our love for your undeserved love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, he recently had a public conversation with another famous atheist friend of his, Ayn Hirsi, Ali is her name. She was once a Muslim, then she became a staunch atheist herself, but she has very recently become a Christian. Incredulously, in this discussion, Dawkins says to her, after realising this, that she actually has become a Christian, he's trying to get his head around it, and he says this. He says, acknowledging her past and saying, "Look, Islam is a nasty religion, but Christianity is not that nice either, because Christianity is obsessed with sin." And here we are, spending a whole term on sin. So, are we obsessed with sin? And does that not make us not very nice? Well, certainly some think so. But let me tell you a story. It's a wonderful story. Once there was a Pharisee named Simon. He invited Jesus and a bunch of others around for a meal. But while he was there, a woman who was known for being a little bit of a bad girl in the neighbourhood, she came into the house and started weeping at Jesus' feet, washing his feet with her tears and anointing them with oil and wiping them clean with her hair. Can you picture that? And then Simon, who's there looking on, he's muttering to himself, well, if Jesus was a prophet and he knew who this woman was, that she's a dirty sinner, he wouldn't let her touch him. Jesus knows what he's thinking. And he cleverly goes, "Simon, let me tell you a story." And Simon goes, "All right, bring it on." He says, "There were two men who owed a moneylender 50 bucks and 100 bucks, respectively, but neither of them could pay what they owed. So the moneylender, you know what he did? He cancelled both debts. Now, Simon, who do you reckon would love the moneylender more?" Simon says, "Well, probably the one who owed the more." And Jesus goes, "You're right." And then he points to the woman at his feet and he says to Simon, "She's honoured me and loved me way more than you have. But she's done this because she knows how much she's been forgiven. Her many sins have been forgiven," he says, "as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Now, is it that Simon, the good, upstanding religious person, probably fits more of the profile of who we are in this scenario? Is Simon, is he any less sinful than the woman? No. It's just that he doesn't know how much he's being forgiven. Or should be. And so he doesn't love Jesus as much. The reason we're focusing on sin, it's not because we're obsessed with sin, but because we're obsessed with loving Jesus more. And so the more we know our sin and how God's forgiven sin in and through Jesus, then the more we'll love Jesus. It's a little bit like examining diamonds on a black felt background, okay? Without the black felt background, you wouldn't see the diamond as clearly, would you? You wouldn't see the facets of the diamond. And in the same way, without looking at the various ways the Bible lays out sin, we wouldn't see the various beautiful facets of who Jesus is and what he's done in forgiving us. So the goal of this series, it's not so much about being obsessed with sin, it's to boldly face the reality of our sin, of sin out there amongst us, in us, to face it so that we might see Jesus more clearly and love him more. So that's why we're doing this series, and that's why we started the first week looking at sin as a cosmic monster, a monster that tears us away from God so that we might relish Jesus' victory over that monstrous power over us. And then we looked at sin the next week as chaos, as that which brings ruin and disorder and creation and death, to savour Jesus restoring us and perfecting us in a new creation. And then last week we looked at sin as a contagion, a curse of eternal death that our representative Adam sneezed and we all caught. We looked at that so that we might enjoy and might glory in Christ, our inoculating, representative, giving us eternal health and life. And today we're looking at how the Bible describes sin as misdirected love. Firstly, so we might see as we bend in on ourselves away from God, so that secondly we might marvel at how Christ draws us out towards God to love him. So we're looking at misdirected love as it bends us in on ourselves, away from God, so that we might then marvel at how Christ draws us out towards God, back to God to love him. So firstly, sin, misdirected love is that bending away from God, bending in on ourselves. And this is a problem because we're made by God for him. We're made to love him. As the greatest of God's commands in the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, you may have noticed on your chairs there's a sheet with all the Bible references that I'll be referring to, because we'll be popping around in various parts of the Bible. So just to ease having a look at them there, if you want to have a look. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And this rule, this command, it's not just something arbitrary that God gives because he can. It's because he knows that that's actually the best thing for us. God is love. And because we're made in his image, we're actually made to love. To love God then with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength, it's actually to fulfill the very reason for our existence. The reason you are here is to love God. That's the only thing that will satisfy our very hungry heart. A heart that God has designed to be eternally hungry. And it will be satisfied only with something eternal. And that's God. But we've all sought to satisfy our hearts in other directions. As the writer of Ecclesiastes in the Bible observes, "This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they've gone in search of many schemes." Yeah, God made us upright, straight, pointed towards him, so to speak, to have our desires and our love directed towards him. But we've all turned to many other schemes, or another translation of the word schemes there is actually devices, which might be more apt for us, right? To things or people that we make, you know. To satisfy our hearts, give us meaning and purpose. We've all turned from the Creator to something created to satisfy us, to satisfy our hearts. And as a result, we've crippled our hearts. as the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now, the word deceitful there can also mean crooked. I think that's probably a better way of translating it. The heart is crooked above all things. It's bent. The famous reformer, Martin Luther, loved a bit of sunnies, and he also loved Latin. And he ran with a Latin phrase to describe sin, and Adam, you can correct me afterwards. Here it is, here's the Latin, in curvatus in se. Yeah? Is that right? Anyone going to correct me? Yeah, it's okay. Okay, so maybe that's not a great, I didn't say it right. But there it is, in curvatus in se, which literally means turned or curved in on oneself. And this seems to capture something of what the Bible says about sin, that it's a state of being curved in on oneself, of looking inward to serve ourselves over looking outward to serve God and others. The way many of us are actually tied to our devices is kind of a homage to this idea. You know, hop on a train, what are most people doing? Walk into any household, and what are people doing? They're bowing down toward their master. And yet what stands behind these devices, it's actually our true loves. And what stands behind the device? You. Us. Which is why the top, at the top of the list of the Ten Commandments is one, you shall have no other gods before me, and two, you shall have no idols. To break these top two commands is to fail to love God with all your heart, mind and strength. It's to curve in on oneself and to turn to created things, to idols, to worship them, which are all basically in the service of ourselves. Ultimately, we become the thing we worship. We become the thing we adore. The things that we attach our strongest emotions to, that we long and strive for with our heart, with our mind, with our strength, are our idols, could be our idols. A good way of finding out, you know, what our idols might be then, is to check what we get most worked up about. You know, for instance, what do you get most angry about? Often the thing that we get most angry about is the thing that we love the most, that's being threatened. So what is it for you? What do you get angry about? Is it time with your children? Is it time to yourself? Is it someone else touching your money? Another good way of finding out what your idol might be is to think about what you couldn't imagine living without. You know, the thing, the experience, the goal, the person, the lifestyle that you prefer to be dead than not have. Whatever that is, or whoever that is, it's likely they're an idol. An idol in your temple to you. Because idols are just things or people that we build up in our minds and our hearts to satisfy ourselves. And because they're not God, and neither are we, they just can't save us. Because we can't save ourselves. Instead, you know what will happen? We'll destroy them. We'll destroy both them and ourselves in our worship. Because whatever or whoever our idol is, it won't be able to bear up under our worship of them, our expectations of them. The weight of our hearts, hopes and expectations is a crushing thing. Only God can bear the weight of that kind of expectation. And so ultimately, whatever our idol is, will be crushed or mangled by us, by our expectations, and will spiral into despair when they don't satisfy us, or when they leave us, or when they let us down, or they break, or they end. This is what sin does, as it bends us in on ourselves, as it bends us away from God towards ourselves through our idols. It misdirects our love from God to ourselves. And ultimately, it'll leave us with nothing but eternal heartache. Because to die worshipping ourselves over God, it's actually to be given what we love forever. And what's that? Ourselves. but ruined and angry and frustrated and despairing and unhappy forever. More than that, to bend away from God to something or someone else, it's also to cheat on him. Not only is he the only one who can bear our worship, he's the only one who deserves it. To make something or someone else our heart's desire, it's actually to cheat on him. It's to cheat on God because we belong to him. He made us. He loves us. Not to love him back, well, that's bad enough. But to love something or someone else over him, well, that's just appalling. That's cheating. Anyone here know the phrase, hell has no fury like a woman scorned? Yeah? Where does that come from? I don't really care. I just bring it up because it's memorable. Right? It's a memorable phrase. And because it draws on something we all know is true, that the kind of anger that a woman has, that anyone has, after they've been scorned or cheated on, well, that's a fury that's best captured with reference to hell. Except that when it comes to cheating on God, scorning God, which we've all done, the consequence is literally hell. So because we've all misdirected our love, been bent in on ourselves and cheated on God with one idol or another, we're all destined to suffer personal heartache and God's anger forever. No wonder the Apostle Paul desperately tells us to flee from idolatry. Flee from misdirected love. Flee from bending in on ourselves. But how do we do that? How do we get unbent? Well, that brings us to the second point. Christ draws us out of ourselves by God's love, which we get a picture of in the life of the prophet Hosea, which we read. Andy read for us earlier at the beginning. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, we read, where the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." Now, God tells Hosea to go get his wife. Gomer is her name. Go and get Gomer. She's gone, shacked up with another man, but you've got to go and get her back. Take her back. And he's to do this as a living example of how God loves us. Although we've run after other things, like the Israelites did, run after other things over God, although we've set our hearts on the stuff in this world and tried to find love and meaning and purpose in those things over him, although we've cheated on him, like Hosea, God comes to love us. Verse 2. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You're to live with me many days. You mustn't be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I'll behave the same toward you.'" See, Hosea here is a picture of God. And Gomer, the cheating wife, who's that a picture of? Us. And what does God do? What does God do? Reject her? Shame her? Now he comes to buy us. Even though we're already his, he's come to buy us. Not with silver and barley, but with something far, far more precious. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who spilt his blood to purchase back what he already owned, us. Can you imagine the scene when Hosea hands over the silver? What Gomer might be thinking? Oh no, he's found me. I've cheated on him, abandoned our three kids, yet here he is, insisting on buying me. Other men sought to buy her to use her. Hosea seeks to buy her to bring her home and heal her. And then God makes it very, very clear this is no longer about Hosea and Gomer. It's about something to come, something bigger. Verse 4. He says, "For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods." Afterward, about 750 years after Hosea, in fact, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. That is the son of King David, the son of King David, many, many years later, who is Christ Jesus. That's the appointed king here. And after Jesus comes, God says, people the world over, verse 5, will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days, in the last days. The trembling here, it's not trembling at being found out for being a cheater. It's not trembling at God's anger, at our misdirected love, but trembling in awe at God's goodness, at his undeserved love for us, that he would take us back in spite of our cheating on him, that he would still love us. And these are the days that God's doing this, the last days that we're in now. Our Hosea has come, Jesus, and with him salvation has come. God's forgiveness has come. In Christ Jesus, God has come and he's found you and he's found me cheating on him, but he came to suffer the anger and justice of God, to pay for that in his own blood, to take us back, to love us and to heal us. And the promise of this kind of love, you know what it does? It unbends us. It woos us. It draws us out of worshipping ourselves and in our idols to worship God. It's as we're united to Jesus, united to him by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who works in us to desire God more. As God promises, as he promised through the prophet Ezekiel, 600 years before Jesus, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. 600 years before Jesus, God promises he'll clean up his people, he'll clean up their idolatry, their misdirected love, he'll forgive them, which he does in and through the work of Christ, and then he'll give them a new heart, a heart for him, softened and energized by the Holy Spirit in them, to move them to love him. All those who belong to Christ, who accept his incredible and undeserved love for them at cost to his own life, all those who accept this, they are wed to Jesus. They are bound to him by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of love. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sparks our ability to respond to Jesus. What's more, he says in Romans 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he's given to us. And importantly, in Romans 8, he goes on to say, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies, himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit not only unites us to Jesus, he makes us God's children, and he impresses upon our own spirit that we are God's children, such that we can only We not only can but want to call on God as Abba. Not that we just can, but that we want to call on him as Abba, Dad, Father. Holy Spirit who woos us to God, who redirects our love towards God, and in the process unbends us. Unbends us away from ourselves and our illicit loves, our idols. As Paul says again in Romans 8, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Because of what God's done for us in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit, we have an obligation. We have a debt. a debt of love. But this is not a burden. It's a freedom. It's freeing. It's freeing to love someone who's loved us. It's even a pleasure. Why? Because we want to. But there's still something of an obligation there, right? A few years ago, we were on a family holiday in Foster, and one day we were on a busy beach, and a school of whales just decided to play in the break, just past the breakers, breaching and slapping their fins and jumping out. It was breathtaking and spectacular. It was wonderful. And after one incredible breach where one of the whales leapt high out of the water and crashed back down, everybody on the beach spontaneously started to applaud. We just all started clapping. You know, why? In appreciation? Delight, I guess. The whales weren't twisting our arms. You know, they weren't going, well, where's the applause? But it was like we all felt we had to respond. The whales, they weren't asking for applause, but we felt obligated in some way to acknowledge how beautiful it was. And that's the sense of the obligation here with the Spirit. He brings the beauty of Christ, who he is, and what he's done, into our beach, so to speak, into our field of vision. He gives us the eyes to see him in all his beauty and all his goodness to us, and overwhelms us such that we can't help but love him back. There's a debt of love, but one that we are happy to pay. And in so doing, unbends us away from ourselves and back to God. Louis Theroux is a well-known interviewer. He has a knack of getting people talking. On one occasion, he was interviewing a 24-year-old woman. She's a multi-millionaire in the adult industry. But Louis got her talking about her relationship with her parents and how bad it was, especially with her dad. And he asked her, "Do you suppose if your relationship with your parents had been in a better place, I'm thinking mainly about your dad, that might have held you back from making porn?" And she said, "I wouldn't have done it. I really do feel that is the reason." And then she went on to talk about her father issues and how she always looks for a father figure in a partner, someone who will look after her, make her feel safe, who she can fall back on, who's dependable and consistent. And as I was listening to this interview, it struck me that she's actually looking for God, the one true Father, whose love for her in Jesus and by the Holy Spirit would not only have stopped her from going down a path that she says she wouldn't want her own daughter to go down, but even having gone down it herself and turned in on herself so much with the idols of sex and money, it's only God, in his undeserved love for her in Jesus, only God who can unbend her and draw her back to himself and satisfy her. As he did to that other promiscuous woman who we started with, who wept at Jesus' feet, loving him so much because, well, she knew how much he loved her. It's interesting that in her reply to Dawkins' complaint that Christianity is obsessed about sin, Anne, although a very, very new Christian, very perceptibly said this: "I found that Christianity is actually obsessed with love. And it's here, obsessed with God's love. This is how we get unbent. How God deals with our misdirected love as we confess, fess up to our idols, and let the pull of God's love to us in Jesus, his great forgiveness, his unconditional love, to pour over the scriptures as it unpacks this love for us, and let the Spirit work, let this, the love of God in Jesus by the Holy Spirit, let this straighten us out so that we might not only be saved from eternal heartache, but know an intimacy with God now and forever where we get to call him and want to call him Abba, Dad, Father." And I'm going to pray that that would always be the case for us. Almighty God and gracious Father, you are so incredibly loving. You've demonstrated this love. It's hard to comprehend in Jesus that Christ would become sin for us. And that we might know this and be wooed to you, to trust you, to throw our heart in with you, to find our satisfaction in you, and in so doing be saved from eternal heartache. Please pursue us. Please keep pursuing us. May your Spirit at work in our lives agitate there to dwell on your great and illustrious love for us in Jesus, such that we turn away from ourselves. Please unbend us. Pull us to you. And there find our hearts satisfied. In you alone, our great, loving Abba, Father. Amen.